Let's open to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Revelation 21, beginning in verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you that there is coming a time when you'll make all things new. And when we're living in a time right now when human beings seek to make things new, we see the disastrous results of that. And Lord, it's nothing more than a repetition of everything that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. It's a cyclical thing where men seek to make all things new, and they consistently fail. Lord, teach us this morning and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think we have seen what happens when men decide that they're going to try some new thing, which is really not anything new. It's just all of the old things that they've gussied up and attached a new name to, and maybe a bit of a novel approach. But it always amounts to the same thing. And there's a reason that with human beings, with man as he's presently constituted, can't make anything new, because he's not made new. All he can do is reconstitute all of the things that are old and put a new spin on it and say, look, we've got this brand new thing and it's going to work this time. The communists are so feckless in saying, well, the reason that communism hasn't worked is because the right people haven't tried it, or we've never had pure and true communism. So they're going to bring us the real thing, and this time it's going to work. What does this all come back to? Why does man consistently fail? Well, the answer goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When we see what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam's failure, we can understand why all of his race are born failures from the get-go, and we see that the problem has consistently been that man thinks he knows more than God. Man thinks he's smarter than God. And the great lie that Satan began to sell so early on is the idea of the perfectibility of man. That's what religion is built on. Religion seeks to teach men how they can improve themselves. And it isn't just religion, but even out in the secular world, you see books written about self-improvement, do this or do that, how to become a better person in 3 easy lessons. You've seen the hype over and over. Has it worked? Not so as you could tell. Have there been technological improvements? Oh, yes. Man has brought technology to a very high state of development. The only problem is he hasn't brought himself to a high state of development. So you get a bunch of children just playing with more and more dangerous toys. man cannot be perfected. The reason that man cannot be perfected is because he's not perfect. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, the entire race was ruined. In all secular history from the time of Cain and Abel until this very day points out that exact same thing. So that kind of brings all this stuff that you see going on in the country around us into a little bit better focus. What are these people trying to do? Well, what they're telling you is, well, we just want to get rid of all inequities and all inequalities, and we want everybody to be just the same. We've got to get rid of these rich fat cats, and we've got to bring the lowest levels of poverty up to where they're equivalent to everybody else in society. No favorite children anymore. We all have to be just the same. Well, now, some of us, I think, here went to school. What was the thing that really used to gripe you about test time? I don't know about you, but it was the idea of the teachers curving the grades. What does curving the grades do? Well, it's a statistical approach that takes the top people in the class and brings them down to some level, and takes the bottom part of the class and brings it up to a certain level. And somebody would say, well, what could be more fair than that? Well, why would you bother studying for a test if you could just barely get by because the teacher's going to rescue you and bring your grade up? And besides that, you could be playing video games or doing something that you really like in search of Pac-Man. Who wants to waste time studying? This is a wonderful idea, but what does it appeal to? These things always appeal to the basest instinct of human beings. Just do enough to get by. That's why communism doesn't work. Why on earth would you want to work if you could let your friends and neighbors go out there and work and earn enough income to redistribute to you to where you have as much as they do? What does that do? It simply takes one of the worst features of fallen man and glorifies it and tries to present it as a virtue. That's probably doomed to failure, don't you think? Do you think that God doesn't know that? Do you think that when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, God did not know the result that was going to have on you sitting here this morning? And by the way, he did know you'd be here this morning. Nothing catches him by surprise. Did he know that? Of course he knew that. But the problem is that the human race doesn't know it. If the human race actually knew that, they'd do something about it, wouldn't they? No, they wouldn't, because they can't. You can take all of the truth of the scripture and preach it to people and explain it to people, but could they live up to it? Just take the old covenant. In fact, let's factor out the 700 odd commands that are part of the Old Testament law and just take the 10. Little time to let this sink in. Somebody look at the Ten Commandments and say, wow, that's a very virtuous list. The world would be a much better place if people just did the first 10. But has anybody ever done it? No, it's one thing to know what's right and good, but it's quite another thing to be that thing. God knows that. So why does he let it go on? To teach man that. Why would anybody need God if everything was going good for them and they didn't need any hope for the future? Are people going to search for a God they don't need? Most people don't go out looking for a bank if they don't need a loan. Most people are not looking for a life preserver until they're drowning. It's the same thing. Why would anyone search for God? Well, he has to figure out that he's drowning. He has to figure out that unless some higher force gets involved, he is sunk. This should kind of clear up some of the stuff that you see going on around us. Why are they doing these things? Well, now some of it is that they're just children of the devil and they want to see the world burn. Some people are just like that. Burn it down. Burn, baby, burn. But then there's some other people that would say, we got to figure something out. Our society is broken, so we've got to fix it. We're going to pass all these laws that just tell people, now you have to be a virtuous person. If they can't obey the first 10, you can make up all the rest of the stuff that you want and they can't obey that either. Why not? Because it wouldn't be natural. Everybody's interested in natural, aren't they? You've got to have natural breakfast cereal. I don't want to go into a description of what natural breakfast cereal would be because nobody would eat it. But natural is supposed to be great, isn't it? The problem with natural is that it's natural for human beings to be evil. Because we're fallen. And if somebody could actually follow the Ten Commandments, that wouldn't be natural for a human being. But how do they know that? Well, they have to fail. That's why through human history, God has had these periods of time where he's tested man in different ways. And if somebody was actually to take a rational view of history, they don't teach it in school anymore. You'll have to go to a library. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe you should have your own bookshelves because libraries don't even carry this stuff. But if you actually start to read human history from way back, the one thing that you get over and over is that there's these cycles. And it always goes back to the same place it started from. Everything is broken. Nothing works. And then man rises up and does his best and find out it always goes back to the same thing. Always reverts to type. Why? Because the problem's with man. It's not with the program. God knows that. So he said he's going to fix it. Ultimately, he's going to let man, first of all, get his entire fill of trying to perfect himself before he does it. Don't we teach children the same way? You tell your child, don't touch the stove, it's hot. Don't touch the stove, you'll get burned. Don't touch the stove, it's dangerous. Don't touch the stove, you'll have to go to the doctor. Don't touch the stove, you'll get a shot. Don't touch the stove, and on and on. When does the kid learn not to touch the stove? Yep, after he touches, that's the way we learn. That's the way we learn, and we think, oh, well, that's just a bunch of kids. What do kids know? But you start watching adults. All of the exemplars among us, the ones that are really supposed to know better, you see them doing the same thing that your six-year-old is doing, and we wonder why the world is a mess. Well, God's going to fix it, and that's kind of what I thought we'd look at today before we go back and talk about apostasy again, because if we just talk about all the negative things, we go away not very spiritually refreshed. So let's talk about some new things today. But if it's really going to be new, it has to come from outside. We've already established that, right? Nothing new with the human race. They just take all the old failures and recycle them. So if we're going to have something new, it's got to come from God. It's got to come from outside the system. Well, here it is. Something has come from outside the system. let's direct our attention back to verse number 5 in Revelation 21. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Well, that immediately begs the question of, what are all things and what is new? Let's see if we can answer a couple of those questions from the scripture, because we really do need some refreshment. What is new? Now, that word is kenos, and it means not something that's new with respect to time, but something that's new with respect of its intrinsic self. Something that's unprecedented. Something that is novel. They're calling coronavirus the novel coronavirus. It's because apparently you can read about it in a novel. I was just kidding about that part. No, it's new. Novel means new. It's not new. The coronavirus has been around for a long time, but somebody just figured out that, hey, this is a new thing. Newspaper reporters now have something to go to work on. It's not new. It's not unprecedented. But when God says he's going to make all things new, it means that it's never been seen before. It is new in kind, not new in time. So that's the first thing we want to know about it. So then what does he mean when he says, "I'll make all things new"? What are the all things? Well, I think I've laid enough groundwork in the last 10 or 15 minutes for us to understand that the one thing that absolutely has to be made new in order for anything to change in human society is the human himself. We have to have a new man. Isn't that what Marxism and Leninism teaches? The new Soviet man. Most of you in here are too young to remember that, but that's how they advertised Russian communism. We're producing this new breed of man, and he's going to be perfect. Where did they get that idea? Well, immediately they got it from Adolf Hitler. He was going to have this perfect Aryan race, and they'd displace all of the Ubermenschen, or Untermenschen. Sorry. All the undesirables will breed them out of existence. We're going to have a new man. Did it work? Not so as you could tell. World War II hadn't been that long ago. The Cold War hadn't been that long ago. Did it change the world? Yes, it did, but not for the better. Did they actually produce a new man? No, all they did was produce a really bad example of the worst man. So when God says, "I make all things new," the first thing that has to change is man himself. Well, now, if we were to go to John chapter 3, and I suggest that we do, we'll see that Nicodemus learns this. Good old Nicodemus. Not the one that told us about the tar baby. This one. What is new? We need a new man. Verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, if you are going to talk about perfectibility brought about by religion, this is the creme la creme right here. This is as good as it gets of all the religions in all the world. This is the best religion, Judaism, the best that man can produce. And here's a leader of that religion. He goes to Jesus by night. Verse 2, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. Well, Nicodemus is at least admitting something that everybody else sees but won't admit. Jesus does do miracles. The leaders of Israel were denying all the miracles. But at least Nicodemus gets that far. Gotta say, that's a step in the right direction. But he comes by night because he doesn't want his pals to know about it. Just think of it. He could be socially shamed because he's not practicing social distancing. He's gone to see the Lord Jesus, and he's probably standing right next to him. Why did you come, Nicodemus? Well, I want to know who you are. We know that you're a man sent from God, but where do you fit in? That's the question Nicodemus is asking. We've had prophets before, and prophets have done miracles before, and we know that God sent them, but you're in a special class. You're doing miracles that none of the prophets ever did before, and you're making claims that none of the prophets ever made before, because none of the prophets ever said they were God, but you have. And then by your miracles, you've proved it. So I want to know who you are. I wonder what Jesus is going to say. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can look at me and I look like an ordinary person. An ordinary person that can do miracles that nobody else has ever done. But you can look at me as long as you want and you will never know me because human sight can't reveal who I am. But the question still stands. Who are you, Jesus? Is Jesus trying to change the subject? No. He's telling Nicodemus, you can't see who I am unless you're born again. If you were to be born again, then suddenly your eyes will be open and you won't have to ask me who I am. You'll know. The very fact that you're asking that question, Nicodemus, tells me that you can't see who I am. Nobody can see who I am unless they've been born again. So what's this born again business? Now, most of us understand this chapter well enough that I need not belabor the point. Paul goes into it in the book of Romans. But he's saying, except you become a new creation, except you become a new man. You can't know me, and we can't have fellowship. I can use human words to tell you who I am, but you won't understand any of them. And that's obvious in the conversation here. Because Nicodemus immediately looks at the physical and the outward and says, well, how can somebody be born again after he's old? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Any mom that's had him the first time would say, I ain't doing that again. And even if she could, would it make any difference? No, he has to be born from above. He has to become a new creation. And if he becomes a new creation, then he doesn't even need to be told who Jesus is. He sees it for himself because he's in fellowship with the Lord. He's in fellowship with the God that made him. This is all so simple. As I said this morning in Sunday school, you could meet somebody at a restaurant, sit down and have coffee with them that's a complete stranger, and you'd have to ask them all kinds of questions. What do you do? Where'd you come from? What about this? What about that? And you sit there and compare notes, and then pretty soon you think you know that person. But you could meet somebody at a restaurant that you've known all your life, and you sat down with them, and it would never occur to ask them, who are you? Well, I already know that. Why? Because as far as humans can know one another, humanly speaking, you know all about them. You don't have to ask. And it's the same thing with the new man. You don't have to ask who God is. You automatically know Because as soon as you're born again, you've known him forever. This is the only thing that can change human society. So somebody would ask, well, if that's the case, why hasn't Christianity completely turned the society upside down? That's a good question. And you find it right here. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 individuals. Sanhedrin, the 70, the rulers of Israel. Out of that 70, we learn that only two actually came to know the Lord Jesus. Now, others may, but from the scriptures, we only know about two, and it's Joseph and Nicodemus. Only those two. So why was it only those two? Well, because they came seeking him. And I'm sure you could say, Nicodemus didn't come seeking him. Jesus ambushed him. And that's the truth. Jesus goes to find people where they are. Jesus was where he was when Nicodemus came because he knew Nicodemus was going to be there. But the point remains. Nicodemus had a desire to know who he was. And it's the same thing in this world. Everybody in this world that's born again is born again because they thought they were seeking God, but God ambushed them first. If God didn't make himself available, nobody could ever find him. But we do. And so the question remains, and why isn't everybody? Well, because they're not looking. They don't want him. They hate him because the human nature, the natural mind, is the enemy of God. The new birth. Look at verse number 6. This is something that's so simple, but it's easy to miss. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Everybody since Adam fell has been born only of the flesh. Now, the word flesh here is sarx. And it means the mind, the emotion, the will, what a person actually is, humanly speaking. So that which is born of fallen Adam, if I can use the book of Romans once again, is flesh. By one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned, because they're all the legitimate children of fleshly Adam. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's easy enough for us to figure out. Anybody that's ever bred animals immediately knows that. But Jesus goes on to say that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's the matter of birth, it's the matter of origin that really counts. Where did you come from? If you ask a person that's not saved, well, I came from Texas. Welcome to Colorado. Texas is a great place to be from. Just kidding. And if you ask a Christian that's...
We all love Texas pretty soon.
Well, they have IHOPs in Texas too. Drat. No reason to stay here, I guess. At any rate, if you ask a Christian that isn't thinking spiritually, where are you from? Texas. Figures. But if they're astute Christians, what will they say? I'm from heaven. I've been born from above, and the scripture says that I'm already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I ain't from around here. That changes everything. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Suddenly, with that connection to the old Adam flesh, severed, cut, Now we're free to be something else entirely. Now there's some complications here because of the process of sanctification. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. But the truth of the matter is that once we're born from above, first of all, we have the life of God, which we talked about in Sunday school. And second, we don't need to look for some plan of perfectibility because we're born perfect. This is a beautiful thing that ought to lift us up. The scripture says it doesn't appear today what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall see him as he is. We'll not always be like this. And that is something that's new and refreshing. Let me drive the point home. Some people think that new birth just simply means reforming the old man. The scripture says nothing could be further from the truth. How does Romans chapter 6 start? If you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his
death.
Yes. Now, religion turns this around and teaches you that baptism is the key to life. No, the scripture says baptism is the key to death. Well, who wants to die? Well, because it leads to new life. It leads to the new birth. That's why. The scripture makes it absolutely clear that our old Adamic nature has no fellowship with God, never did, and never will. And in the new birth, we become something that's entirely new. When Jesus said, I make all things new, that included you. We are something new. Won't it be wonderful when the something old is gone and doesn't trouble us anymore? That'll be a wonderful thing, but it's something we can look forward to. So it's not reform, it's regeneration. What does Genesis mean? Beginning. So it's a new beginning, a new birth. So it's not of Adam. The flesh is old. We might have time. Go to Acts chapter 15. I always like to drive a stake through the heart of religion if I possibly can before I get done. Because Christianity has been turned into a religion. And that makes it as dangerous as the religion of the Jews. Acts chapter 15. Let's just quickly read a few verses here. And you'll see a clash between religion and Christianity. Verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Oops. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. This is an important thing here. What these people that came down from Jerusalem and start teaching in the church is, you got to keep the law of Moses and then you can add Jesus to that and you'll be okay. In other words, Jesus just sort of reforms Judaism. Paul's not going to buy off on that. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Well, this is pretty cool. They went some places that never kept the law in the first place, and they received the gospel too. How about that? Right away, the question's been settled. But they're still going to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Immediately, Peter's going to hit right at the nerve center here. Peter's a Jew, and he's the one that brought the gospel to the house of Cornelius, who is not just a Gentile, but one of the Roman conquerors that were occupying the country at the time. Interesting that Peter goes immediately to that point. Verse 8, And God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, and giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I'd like to ask churchianity that question. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Wow. That's pretty powerful. Now, Peter ordinarily is a stumble bum and can't get two or three words in a sentence and get them all right. But he sure hits the mark here, doesn't he? What are you talking about? They have to keep these laws and keep these rules in order to be saved. How do you explain Cornelius getting saved then, pray tell? Well, they can't. Verse 12, Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, corroborating witnesses. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brennan, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up. Well, what's James trying to tell these Jews? Your time will come. There is coming a time when the tabernacle of David will be built up. And by the way, when is that time? We call it the millennium. James has just said, you Jews that want to keep the law, you're going to get your chance, but your chance isn't now. This is the gospel we're talking about. This is a new man we're talking about. This is not negotiable. Verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles turned unto God. Leave them alone. After something has been made new, what can you possibly add to it? When God makes something new, you don't need to come along and put the finishing touches on it. You don't need to make it perfect. Because when you're born again, you are already perfect. And so when somebody suggests to you, you need to add this or you need to add that, I don't think I'd give them 10 seconds of my time. Because if you do what they say, you'll only fail in it. The history of the world proves that. Behold, I make all things new. Those crowds out there in the street doing all their demonstrating and stuff saying, if you just follow our rules, we'd have a whole lot better country. It's just the latest iteration of man's failure. Let's pray.